Happy MLK Day to you as well. And I mean that. Like, if you don't know much about Martin Luther King Jr., I might challenge you to do some fun homework. Because seriously, if you've never sat and listened to some of that man's speeches, as a Jesus follower especially, it's incredible to hear how, like, the gospel of God changed him and how God set him up as a leader. And I mean, like, I know it feels like we live in unparalleled times right now. I mean, I don't know. I was walking through Walmart or Menards or somewhere the other day, and over the intercom, it was like, these are difficult times. And I was like, where am I right now? So it feels like this is a super unique spot in American history, right? But it's not. You listen to what was going on within the civil rights movement, and to listen to him preach Jesus' principles in action, to hear him talk about love instead of hate, to hear him talk about nonviolence, to hear him talk about the value of a human life, to hear him talk about how to drag the gospel into what was happening within the political climate of the day. It's not my talk tonight, but man, I got to tell you, like, some great homework. If you've never done that, I've never, like, tried to YouTube his speeches. I had a CD of his speeches at one point that I would pop in, but man, please give that man a listen. Tonight, where we're headed, actually, let me give you a roadmap for the semester first, because this past fall, we were talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you weren't around, you weren't around a lot. Corinth is a mess, all right? Train wreck of a church. Corinth itself as a city was just like Mecca of sin, okay? So think like Las Vegas on steroids. The reputation that it had was ridiculous. So much so, week one of the fall semester, I think I shared this, but the Greeks came up with a Greek word, Corinthiazomai, which meant to behave like a Corinthian. That's how bad Corinth was, that they used the name of the town in the Greek language to talk about what a partying mess of a town. Like, if you did that, you were branded the name of their town, okay? That's how messed up it was. And the church wasn't a whole lot different, which is crazy for Paul. I mean, like, you get this sense, like, it's a parent with a kid who just can't get out of jail. Like, gets out, goes back, gets out, goes back. It's like these letters that he's writing are a mix of hope, but anger and disappointment and a lot of advice. So that's like it's super practical because topics like sexuality and hope and resurrection and conflict and pain and suffering, and how believers are to treat each other. Like, there's all these practical things that he's trying to help the church, the people of God, understand. Like, come on, you guys, this is what the life of Jesus looks like, and this is what we're clinging to. So in our day and age, it's such a practical study. It's easy to teach, I got to tell you. Every time I walk into the scripture on here, the battle is always like, how do I condense this? Because there's just so much good stuff there. So tonight we're going to talk about splinters, okay? Or more specifically, pain. Pain and suffering. Woo! On a January night. And it doesn't have a negative tone to it. So this isn't going to be like crazy heavy night, I don't think. I'm not going to try to like emotionally drag you through pain and suffering. I want to talk about a theology of pain and suffering. Why does it exist? How do we deal with it as followers of Jesus? And the reality is, everybody in the room, me included, we're not exempt from it. We all are dealing, like you are walking in with your own flavor and brand of pain and suffering tonight. And we compare and contrast that to be like, well, I know I haven't suffered as much as this person over there, or like, I know I have suffered more. Listen, I promise I can find somebody on campus who suffered more than you have, or less than you have, all right? Contextually, the reality that I want you to walk in with tonight is you have it. You're familiar with it, your own specific flavor of it. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the pain and the suffering that we feel that all of us carry? Paul has some answers to that. Now, they're not like pie in the sky easy answers, but he does have some things where we can talk about pain and splinters and understand what it means and how to carry it with us. On that note, Martin Luther King Jr. had an amazing quote that I uncovered this week. Had no idea I would trip over something he said about pain and suffering, but he said, "The ultimate measure of a person is not where they stand in moments of comfort and convenience, but where they stand in times of challenge and controversy." So Martin Luther King Jr. even is talking about how some of the measure of our character is what it's like when we stand up under pain and suffering, you know? Which is crazy, because we're getting those words from a dude who only lived to age 39, right? I've spent more years on this planet than he had. I don't know if I've accomplished as much. It's all right, though. So here's the question. I'm gonna try to raise the inner turmoil and the conflict before we actually start talking about pain, okay? So here's the difficulty. If God loves me, then why am I experiencing fill in the blank, okay? Whatever it is. Why don't things go my way? Why don't my prayers get answered? Why did she get a boyfriend? She doesn't deserve that. Why am I struggling with school? Why that guy has it so easy? Why did he get a scholarship? Why didn't I get a scholarship? Why did, like, my parents get $1 million in stimulus money and college students were hosed out of that? Why? You feel that one? I don't get it. Like, why are things not fair? It's because other people are around us and their experiences are different than us, it even raises it more because we see the other person that's not experiencing the suffering that I'm feeling, and it's like, all right, God, why? Why is this happening? This isn't fair. Sometimes in the church, there's bad theology that feeds this too, right? So this is a phrase I'm going to give you. If you've said this before, I'm just going to say I'm sorry. I'm not picking on you, okay? But I need to put it out there. This is a phrase I've heard in the church. I've heard it spoken in Christian circles. And the phrase is this: the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. It's a terrible statement. It's a terrible statement. It's terrible theology. Read the New Testament. Acts 7, Stephen is preaching, rocks being thrown at him until he's dead. I don't think a part of Stephen's sermon was the safest place to be is in the center of God's will as he's preaching to his death. 11 of the 12 disciples, because they were following Jesus, were murdered. Speared to death, stoned to death. Peter was crucified upside down because he'd said he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that Jesus was. Safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That's hard to reconcile with that. That's not just an old problem either. In 2019, I did a little homework on the interwebs, and it said that at least, I found differing numbers, but somewhere between, this is the range I found, between 4,500 people and 12,000 people were martyred for their faith, were killed because they were Christians in the year 2019 alone, worldwide. The lowest, most conservative number I found, mind you, and I'm not just talking about Christian websites, is 4,500 people were killed in the name of Jesus last year, a year and a half ago, okay? Not an old problem, this is a problem. So here's the question that leaves us with, because I look at verses in Scripture, and I have this inner conflict. Psalm 91:4 tells us that we can take refuge in the shelter of God's wings, that he's our protector. Okay? Isaiah 41:10 tells us not to fear because God is with us. So I have this piece that tells me don't fear because God is with you. God will protect you. He'll take care of you. And I see Stephen's death. And I see the disciples' death. And I know that I suffer. And you know that you suffer. And it leaves me with this angst of like, okay, God, how do I hold these things in my hand then? How do I believe in you? Because if you're a good God, then why do I experience the stuff that I experience? Why do those people die? That's a good question, you guys. We don't have to dance our way around hard questions as followers of Jesus, and that's a good one, all right? It's what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain. The problem of pain and the way that we relate to God. And interestingly, this isn't a part of my sermon, but I was fascinated. See, I'm a bit of a C.S. Lewis fanboy. He's just a brilliant man. But he wrote a book about the same thing that we're talking about tonight. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, which was a theological discussion about pain, all right? But then late in life, he fell in love. And he found a woman that he just absolutely adored. And he treated her well. And she passed away. And he wrote another book called A Grief Observed. And it's very interesting to see those two books because one of them is talking about pain from a distance and the other one is talking about pain, in his deep inner pain, his angst that he felt over that. So hard to peel the two away from each other. Here's the thing I want to tell you, and I'm going to build on this. God's promise of protection to us, hear me, this is an important statement tonight. God's promise of protection for us is not a promise of exemption from pain. Protection does not mean that we are exempt from feeling pain. Bad stuff has happened to you and bad stuff has happened to me. Not because God, I'm going to talk about this later, not because God is distant, but because we live in a broken, fallen, flawed world. And until heaven, it won't be perfect. God's promise of protection is not exemption. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus goes out of his way to say, hey, by the way, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun rises on the evil and the good. Jesus is saying in that moment, I mean, it's not a deep metaphor there. He's saying, hey, good things happen to the good and the bad. Bad things happen to the good and the bad. That's the world that we live in. It's broken and it's flawed. There's something in us that knows it's not the way that it's supposed to be. All right? So let me give you Paul as an example. The first scripture I'll give you tonight, Paul certainly wasn't exempt. Right? Part of 2 Corinthians, he lists out some of his resume when it comes to pain. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 39 lashes with a whip. Okay? He received that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Not like college student kind of stone. We're talking like Old Testament kind of stone there, okay? 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul was not exempt. Paul was not exempt. As a matter of fact, even in his calling, in Acts 9, I think it is, God says, I'm going to show this man, meaning Paul, how much he'll suffer for my name. Suffering was a part of what God called Paul to. And suffer he does. All right? Pain was a part of this journey in Christ. Now, the text that that wasn't the text we're really studying tonight. All right? That was just preface. This is all pretext for us to get to the text when Paul actually talks about pain. And this is such, it's just a couple verses, but man, are they good. So here's our text. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that goes back to earlier in the chapter, a thorn, splinter. I told you we're going to talk about splinters tonight. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of all my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's a lot there. Take that in for just a second. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. Greek word skalops, okay? When I looked that up in my little Greek lexicon, it basically said, sharp, tiny, pointy thing, like a fish hook or a splinter, a sliver of metal or wood. Okay? I can relate. I work with my hands a lot, so I mess with my hands a lot by accident. You can ask my wife on that one. This past summer in August, we were fishing in Minnesota with the kids, and it's a long, wonderful story, but I'll give you the short version. I put a fish hook through my thumb. All right, deep in my thumb. And we're in the middle, and like, we are a boat ride away from being an hour and a half's drive away from the jankiest hospital you've ever seen in your life, okay? So I did a little self fish hook removal in that. I couldn't feel half of my hand for about 2 days, and then I couldn't feel my thumb for a couple months after that, okay? Then, just right before Christmas break, same stupid thumb. All right, same stupid thumb, because this was the part, I still didn't have a whole lot of feeling right here when this happened, okay? I'm out working in our garage on this thing that I was building, and I'm using it, drilling through a piece of metal, and the piece of metal spun and just, I won't go into detail for any of you who are squeamish, but I don't like go to the emergency room. I'm like the, I'll super glue it back together, that's cool. I've never gotten stitches in my life until that moment, because I looked down at my hand and Silas was in the garage, and I was like, hey, tell mom I'm going to the emergency room and I'll be back in a while. Like, there's no question that that's where I was headed. I got, I don't know, 9-10 stitches in my thumb. So here's the thing I wanna tell you about, because I could go into grotesque detail, but there's no need. This is the point I want to get to in telling you about my finger. Their stitches were supposed to stay in for 9 or 10 days. By day 8, the wound had healed, but the stitches were still in. And I was going crazy, you guys, because my body knew that the wound felt fine, but also knew that the stitches were still there. And my body was like, those have to come out. Like, there's a foreign object in your skin. This isn't okay. This isn't okay. You get a splinter, just a little splinter in your hand, and you can see it. And it's maddening. Like, if you scratch your finger, your hand a little bit, you're like, ah, ooh, that hurts. You will dig into your hand to get a splinter out because your brain's like, that doesn't stay. That will not stay in your hand. We will take care of that right now. Why? Because it's maddening. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here. It's severe. It goes, let me give you a couple other things here. This messenger of Satan, read that a little bit loosely, because the language that Paul's using here in context, we don't really think that he's actually talking about like a spiritual warfare demon here. We think there's an idiom that's like a use in the Greek language, basically, of him using this as a figure of speech. So not demons are real. I'm not arguing against the existence of them, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. This word harass, though, this is severe. So, you know, I could say, like, you know, there's a fly buzzing around my face that was harassing me. No, not like that, all right? The word harass here is like strike with a fist, strike with a fist. It's more than just a fly buzzing around me. He's talking about this thing in his life that would not go away, that is driving him crazy, that's like a punch to the face all of the time. This is what he's describing. Some of you know what that's like because the kind of pain you're carrying has not gone away. Where you're like, I have dealt with this family stuff forever. And I've been like, God, take it away. God, take it away. God, take it away. And it's still here. Paul relates to you. Because he said, I got this thing going on in my life that was just hitting me like a fist, like a splinter in my skin. I couldn't get it out of my brain. I couldn't get it out of my life. I kept coming back to God over and over and over again. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. God, take it away. He's begging God, take it away, take it away, take it away. What is he talking about? Well, there's some different theories there. One of the theories is that it's places like Corinth. Like there's an emotional toll because Paul's got people who are constantly against him, constantly teaching other stuff, like just this exhaustion of, can you guys not be left alone for 4 minutes? Like it's constant on him. This church he planted 10 years ago that's supposed to be taking off on its own and bearing fruit, and the gospel of Jesus is supposed to be going deep and they're supposed to be growing, and he's dealing with these crappy, tiny little arguments. And there's an exhaustion. That could be. Some scholars think that it was loneliness, singleness. Paul never took a wife. A lot of traveling. He's all over the world in a very difficult time to travel. All right? So maybe it's his singleness. Maybe it's his loneliness. Most scholars think it was probably his eyesight, like that there was a physical problem. His eyes were going bad. They were failing him. We have some clues in Galatians about that. In Galatians 4, he talks about having a physical ailment, mentions his eyesight. Galatians 6, when he's ending the letter, he says, "See with what large letters I write." They think that has to do with his eyes, that he was writing huge letters so he could see them. So his eyesight's going bad, he's losing it. And he's pleading with God because of that. You guys, I don't know which one of those is correct. Does it matter? They're all pretty awful. They're all reasonable things for him to cry out to the Lord about. Because I got to tell you, when your body is given up on you, there's that space where you're like, God, will you not heal this? You have the power to do it. There's no question you have the power to do it. Why would you say no to this? Singleness, loneliness. God, why wouldn't you end this for me? I want this to honor you. Why wouldn't you do that? When it comes to the toll of opposition, God, why? I'm trying to live a life for your kingdom. Why am I meeting so much opposition? Why won't you pave the road for me? Why won't you make this clear for me? Like whatever it was that was going on, it was serious. And to be clear, this word is the one that's important. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Let me translate that into the English language a different way. No. God, take this from me. I can't do it anymore. Take it from me. I can't deal with the singleness. Take it from me. I can't deal with the opposition. God, take this from me. My body's failing. Take it away. And God said, no. Not now, anyway. Not yet. The answer that Paul gets is that my grace is sufficient for you. Well, what does grace mean? What very simply, he's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. He's talking about the love and the grace and the forgiveness. Jesus' forgiveness for you, that you are broken to a point where you can't redeem yourself, you can't clear your own name, and Jesus redeemed you. He loves you so much that he redeems you on the cross, takes your sin on his shoulders. That's what God's response to Paul is, that is sufficient. That is enough right now. God tells Paul to look to that. Now, I'm not going to give you easy answers tonight. I don't want to pretend that your pain and that your own version of suffering is small, because it's not. I want to give you some context to put it in, though. I hope that I help you point it at least the right direction in the journey that your unique journey that you're walking in pain. I'm going to give you three different things that I think pain does. One, the first one we have already talked about, pain points us to the cross. Pain points us to the cross. It puts everything in context and reorients us. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. He shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Lewis knew some pain in his life. I want you to think about this. Luke 5 is that moment where in Jesus' ministry, there are some friends who have a paralytic, this guy who's paralyzed, and they want him to be healed. And Jesus has been healing people all over the place. So they take their friend and they drag him on this mat. They carry him, pick him up and carry him on this mat. And they get to the crowd and they can't get to Jesus. So some of you know this story, one of my favorites. They drag him up on the roof. They bust a hole in some poor guy's roof. And they lower Jesus through the roof in a crowd of people. I mean, like, imagine this place is so packed. People are gathered outside, out the windows. They're listening in the windows. And suddenly, I mean, I know this would be difficult to do on our roof. But in that day, they're like peeling back tiles and rocks and all kinds of other stuff. And they dig a hole. I mean, think of the interruption inside this place. As stuff has fallen down and there's daylight. And then there's like guys peering through. And then a guy in a mat gets lowered through. And some guys are lowering him at the wrong angle. So it's like everybody thinks the guy's going to land on his head. Finally, he lays at the feet of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Wah, wah. That's not what they came for. They didn't drag their friend there so his sins could be forgiven. They wanted him to walk. They wanted the Jesus show, right? But Jesus looked at him, and he knew that his eternal problem was more important than his leg problem. God's perspective in that is that the brokenness that was happening in that man's life was an eternal problem that needed to be fixed first. And I got to tell you guys, when I think of pain and suffering that I deal with, I see the obstacles that are hitting me in the face today and tomorrow, and sometimes the eternal stuff gets lost. That is not God's perspective. God knows our eternal hope and what we need, and part of what he said to Paul is, the grace that I have for you, my love, my forgiveness, my commitment to be with you in the pain, all of that stuff is enough to get you through. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you in the pain. But it points us to the cross. God has solved a larger problem, is what I'm saying there. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we can't see will last forever. Second one, pain produces grit, produces resilience, produces perseverance. All right? You know this in the physical world. You go to the rec to work out, you got to break muscle down for it to grow back stronger. That's the way it works. We get that in the physical world. We do not transfer that to the spiritual world there, though, our character. We don't think that it works the same way. It does work the same way. As a parent, I don't know, you ever seen somebody who got what they wanted all the time? You ever know somebody like that, that grew up and was given every single thing they ever asked for? They're monsters. If I, like, to make my kid a monster, it's an easy equation. Give them everything they ever want when they ask for it immediately. Because then they create the expectation that they are the center of the universe and they get what they want. Who would you be right now if God answered every prayer you have ever prayed? Think about that for a second. Who would you be married to right now if at age 12 God honored the prayer you prayed, asking to be married to the Little Mermaid? I don't even know. Like, for It's ridiculous to think about the number of stupid prayers that we have prayed that when you look back now, you're like, God, thank you for the no on that one. I didn't see it then. I appreciate it now. All right? There is a perspective change that happens in our lives. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness, which is perseverance, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, I got to tell you, I don't have the full answer, even in Paul. I know part of why God was saying no, and that was so that Paul wouldn't become conceited. Listen, God had blessed Paul with a lot. He wrote like half the New Testament, okay? He was a spiritual pioneer in his day in ways that I don't even fully understand. And whatever was happening in Paul's life, God was like, you know what? If I took this away from you, you wouldn't lean on my strength anymore. You'd lean on your own. I don't know what God's full reasons are for saying no to Paul. I do know that one. That was one, and I'm guessing there were more. Okay. The third thing is that pain helps us remember that we lack control. We are not God. So here's the deal. If you control every aspect of your life, you're God. If you get everything that you want ever, you're God. He isn't. He's just the vending machine. You put your nickels in, you get back out whatever it is that you wanted, that you're asking for. That's not the way it works. There is no question in our lives that God has the power to end pain, to end our suffering. Sometimes he chooses not to. But can I tell you this tonight? And I want you to hear this loud and clear. It is okay to beg and to ask and to be authentic and open and ask God to take it away. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he works miraculously in that. Sometimes he answers that prayer in ways that you didn't see coming. Sometimes he says, wait. Sometimes he says, no. The answer is on him, but you can authentically ask and pray and beg. If the Apostle Paul can do it, you can do it. Okay? Number one. Number two, and I never saw this in the scriptures before this week. This was so cool to me. I laughed out loud when I saw this. There's this verse in Job, and Job's story is one of suffering, incredible suffering. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Job 13, 15, where he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him and hope in him. God, even if you slay me, I will hope and trust in you. I knew that verse. I didn't know the rest of the verse. That's only half the verse. Do you know that? I've heard that quoted my whole life. I've never heard the second half. Here's the second half of that verse. But I will still argue my ways to his face, is what Job says. Let's listen to that full verse again. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, but I will still argue my ways to his face. We can cry out to God. We can tell him our pain. He can resonate with us. His promise to protect us doesn't mean that we are exempt, but his promise is to be with us in that pain. He's not going anywhere. He's with us. Matter of fact, he promises to have purpose in it. When God is in control, our pain begins to be put in context. We can deal with it differently. Look at verse 10 up here. This is the last verse in here. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul flips the script so far that he's like, you know what? If God, if you're going to say no, and your strength is going to be made perfect in my weakness, if that's the way that it works, then I guess I'll boast about my pain. I guess it'll become the thing that I actually draw strength from. Pain, I got a summary statement for you here, okay? This is my experience. This isn't a Bible verse. This is just my anecdotal experience when I have seen pain hit my life and when I've seen it hit lives around me. It will not leave you in a neutral space. Pain will do one of two things. It's either going to drive you toward God, or it will push you away from him, and you are the one who chooses which direction you go. I promise you the rain is going to find you, all right? The sun, there will be sunny days, there will be rainy days, but the question is whether the rain pushes you toward God or whether it pushes you away from him. One of the most beautiful things I see in Scripture is Hebrews 4:15. It's there, it's all over the place though. But it's specifically this verse that talks about how Jesus relates to our pain. The verse specifically says that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know why? Because Jesus faced opposition. Because Jesus felt what it was like to be lonely, misunderstood, spit on, mocked, beaten. He was the one, while bearing my sin, hanging on the cross, that yelled out, "Hey God, why are you abandoning me?" He felt that to his core, felt abandoned and isolated by the Father. And so when I feel that, I have a high priest who relates to my weakness and understands my pain and is with me in the suffering. And he's like, I not only understand, I can relate. I felt it with you. There are lessons that we learn in the pain. Maybe God won't answer the boyfriend question right now because he knows there's developing in you that still needs to be done. Maybe God isn't going to dump a bunch of money in your lap right now because he knows you aren't ready for it. I don't know the why. Sometimes Christians are too quick to jump on the why. Well, maybe this is what God's doing. You know what? It draws us into a space of trust that says, hey, God, I'm still going to argue it to your face. I'm still going to ask you every day. I'm not going to give up on it. This is really hard, and I'll keep crying out to you in the hard, but it will drive you closer to the cross. It will drive you closer to Christ. It'll help you carry other people around you. It will develop resilience and grit and perseverance in you. And it'll help you submit to a God who's writing a larger story than you understand right now. So can I encourage you? Because the world's a hard space right now, and there are a lot of people walking hard trails. And again, I don't think this is a down subject tonight, even though we're talking about pain and suffering. I want to encourage you that you can walk another step, that God is with you in that journey, that there is purpose in the pain and the suffering. You aren't feeling it because you're distant from God. He's close to you. You're feeling it because we live in a broken world, and our hope is in Christ, and our eyes are fixed on him. That's what we pull each other to every week. That's why we exist. I mean, when I say we, I don't just mean like we organizationally as a ministry. Like people in the room, that's why we're here tonight, to push each other closer to the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the journey that we get to experience together. And we can relate to Paul, who's like, I beg God to take it away. And he said, focus on my grace. That's enough. For now, that's enough. So we get to do that and respond in worship tonight. So stand with me. Let's do that.